So, Father, thank you for each one here tonight. Thank you for jobs, season of life, things that that were on our schedule today to get done. Thank you for professions of faith throughout this room. Thank you for evidences of your Spirit working in many lives. Thank you as that is worked out individually, that as you are leading us to follow your plan for Christians together. And so would you help us right here in the middle with all whatever else went on before and after this. I'm praying for these few moments that you would help us to show reverence to your word, to do honor, think the best we can, to get on board with the discussion, whether we were here the other weeks or not. And then may help us as we pray together. Will you teach us how to pray, what to pray, but most of all to have a to know that abiding in you means that apart from you we can do nothing. So even as we look at our own lives, we need your help. We need your perspective. We need to come to you to be able to obey you. And Father, you called us to care for not just our own world and what we see, but that your kingdom would come and your will to be done. So help us to be looking wider than just that, start with ourselves, our households, our church, and then what you're doing around the world. Help us as we pray together. In Jesus' name, amen. So if 1 John is not written to just stop believers from going the wrong direction, that was Galatians. 1 John is written more to assure these believers that they were in the right, but they've been shaken as to the truth. Well, how do you bolster assurance? If you've been shaken, if your trust has been shaken, how do you bolster assurance? Church blows up, Christians disagree. What's usually important in deciding who is right in truth wars? What do we usually hear said when Christians are disagreeing or when we're deciding whether a church is healthy or not? I often hear stuff like, well, just give me the facts. Don't give me all the drama. Give me the facts. I'll decide on my own. Well, let me see people working through issues in loving, kind, accepting, serving manner, showing the love of Jesus. We say some version of that, of if I don't see that, well, then it must not be God. Well, we're looking for arguments that make sense, not argument like fighting, but a logical saying, well, if this, then this, then this. We want something that makes sense. That's how we decide truth wars. What's the problem with all these things? Okay, so what? You can have all these in all the different versions of Christianity. Remember the book I was reading that was outside of our Christian circles? Some woman theologian, woman pastor in the United Methodist Church, and from a Princeton background. Remember, she warned us, the conversion book from the Nine Marks series warned us about the theology of niceness. Watch out. Remember when we were road testing different definitions of the gospel, we went through Galatians, that we had one of them that was so broad that everybody could subscribe to that definition of the gospel and never be tied to Jesus, never have to deal with sin, never need the atoning death of Christ, never live under his lordship for his purposes by his strength, and they still could say, yeah, I sign off to that view of the gospel. What is the gospel? We must identify the center. Remember, the subject and verb of our first sentence here in 1 John is where? Do you remember? We proclaim. There it is. In verse 3, it's what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The subject and verb of the first sentence is in verse 3. The important part of this subject, of this sentence, is the object. We proclaim. And then we start with the object of what we proclaim right here in verse 1. And that's what we were working on here last week as we identify the center. What was from the beginning? We're talking about the origins of this gospel. What we give to you, we were there in the beginning. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, his incarnation. Yep, we were there. We were part of the beginning of his ministry. And Cruz believes that's what he's talking about here because it's tied to other words culminating in the incarnate Christ. But as he says, we were there in that from the beginning, and when you tie this to this word was with the Father in verse 2. Well, now we start looking at the same thing we have in John 1:1. Yeah, the beginning of his ministry here, but I'll tell you what, there's more to Jesus than just even the beginning of his ministry. Jesus' existence was before time as we know it. And we looked at scripture after scripture showing the eternal nature of God. But whether Jesus' eternal nature was the main focus or implied, what John is saying here is that that what we proclaim comes before you, before all of us, before what we can all see and know. But it's not just out there or back then. It has come to our senses. This is real. It is now, John's saying. There's no separation between what is and our experience. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. We're eyewitnesses. What we have looked at. Remember, this isn't just seen it. It's looked it, look it over, studying it, seeing what comes into focus. Do you know what we saw? It's John 1:14. What just happened? Help me out. I'm dead. Go. It's John, go to the next slide for me, please. You're locked up too? Okay. Okay, she's going to get that. John 1:14. Do you know what we've got here? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's the same word. We beheld. We saw what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. What we have looked at. That's the same word here. We beheld his glory. Fully seeing and contemplating what we've seen says that there was much more than we thought we had seen before. What we have touched with our hands. Touched with our hands? We didn't even realize what we were touching. Remember, Yarbrough said, John saw and touched the deceptively mundane stuff of eternal redemption. Deceptively mundane stuff. Can you imagine that? Excuse me. As you bumped into Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. The real physical Jesus. That's important. Because you remember that part of the people that pulled away were not believing that he could be fully human. We are focusing on Jesus was fully man, fully God, yes, but fully man. That's the ones he was dealing with here that they were denying. What we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The center here is something about existence that goes on. There's life. Is there any alternative to death? Yes. Much in the Old Testament that talked here, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live, implying those that aren't loving him, they're going to die. They're going to die. Is there any hope there to death for us? Yes. Not only in the Old Testament was given, but as it looks forward here in him, was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. What we have handled, looked at, touched, concerning the word of life, the message of life is tied with the person, the real physical Jesus, and the life was manifested, verse 2. The transcending God that was spoken of with awe in the Old Testament was seen by us. There's no way we could experience everything that we mentioned in verse 1 and not say the life was manifested. Contrary to those who denied that Jesus is the Christ. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Which, the eternal life? Which was with the Father, eternal life. And was manifested to us. The desire here is to reiterate that this Jesus is the eternal one. It's God himself. The same substance as, the same quality of life as God himself. Eternal. Not something that we're just handing out as a message to you to make your life better, but something wrapped up and that's originated in God himself. Eternal life which was with the Father. Last week we looked at that, 1 John 5:11 and 12. But in John 1, 2, it says, he was in the beginning with God. Jesus is not known apart from communion with the Father. So Berg says, he who existed from a limitless eternity has entered time and space and taken up residence here on earth. The word of life is the message proclaimed about deity historically, inside of time, manifested in humanity by us humans. We saw the word of life. There it is. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see what? Jesus and get saved? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's it. It isn't how you feel better. It isn't how to fix all your family and all the other dreams you have. It is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We rub shoulders with this transcendent one. In the face of slightly different focuses, 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Why'd they go out? Because they said that we have fellowship with God, not with you guys. Now we'll come to that, where he says that's the problem. He goes, they had a different gospel. But here, in the face of others that had different focus, in the face of any niceness of those who hold different views, John says that the things taken in by our senses, me and the other apostles, the things taken in by us, things as mundane as looking and touching, these are the things of life. The eternal life which was with the Father, verified by all means possible back then, it all comes back to who you're listening to. What you're thinking about. So we ask this one, and I'm not opening this one up. We're saying, so what keeps us from coming back to these words as the final source of truth in life? Eyewitness accounts of one who was from the beginning. Why are we so susceptible to similar but wrong teachings about this God? I was talking with the pastors today. It was good. Down in Lancaster, it was good. It was a smaller group. We're missing a bunch. But the topic, I sent the articles around to you guys on the email list that they wanted to talk about. Revival and revivalism. They're talking about it because of the Charlie Kirk thing that supposedly a bunch of 20 and 30-somethings all want to go back to church. You know, will it last? You know, the guys around the room are like, we'll see. Probably not. Okay. They were talking about the different movements that have taken place at different periods of time and saying what made them last and what was, so where do we focus? How do we handle things? How do we not just be skeptical of every supposed turn toward Jesus? On the other side, what is a real turn toward Jesus? And there were many helpful things saying. They were talking about those articles saying that maybe we have to, they asked around the pastors, how many of you believe that your people know with clarity what it means to be regenerated? And not many of us shook our heads in agreement, including me. The gospel, they were talking about, it was either Jonathan Edwards or Lloyd Jones or one of them saying, what you need to do in the face of revival is clarify what it means to be regenerated. And the point isn't saying that everybody's not saved. The point is saying if you don't clarify it, you're not living by the gospel. Well, then you don't know how to help me clarify it in my life. Help her clarify it. Help him clarify it. Well, then it means we're giving a skewed gospel out there. Then that moved on to talking about what does it mean to be in Christ and to abide in Christ. The leader was just saying he wanted to talk about public prayer. He goes, I'm sick of leading a prayerless church. They all went around. They go, well, I think they pray individually, but they won't pray corporately. Well, then they all want to talk about that. Well, how do we fix that? You know, I'll disagree with just telling you to pray. I think you should pray, and I think we should pray together, but we need to find out where. You go, not every time. I'll do it when I want. You know, sometimes with that attitude, sometimes not. Usually that attitude comes out when you get pushed. But then we got to think, well, what would make, how does prayer fit into the normal everyday life of the believer? What would make that grow so that we're not just doing a spiritual discipline, it's a living reality? And then what would tie us together so that we would pray those same things together, even though you have to watch what you say with the different people you're with? What would give us something together? We were talking about that. It was very helpful to listen. I took notes as the different guys were talking. But here, we're talking about eyewitness accounts of one who was from the beginning. Why are we so susceptible to similar but wrong teaching? And that's what it meant. They were saying, it seems like a work of God, but I don't think it was up. That wasn't up. That wasn't. Why are we so susceptible to similar but wrong teachings about God? Well, you said a lot, and we could talk more about that, but we're so democratic. Here, you want the, here's the theological terms. Yarbrough says, we have enthroned a metaphysic of naturalism in influential circles. Break that down in English. We have enthroned a metaphysic. Metaphysic is, how do you determine reality? How do you, what is real? What is the essence of existence? Like, how do I know things exist? How do I know God is real? How do I know what is true? How do I know what is right and wrong? We have enthroned a metaphysic of naturalism. Naturalism meaning, if I can taste, touch, feel, smell, see it, then it's real. If it makes sense to me, if I can think it, it's real. The supernatural is not real. Something that I have to be able to perceive it. We've enthroned a metaphysic of naturalism in influential circles, meaning the people that we care about, that hold our attention, are the ones that are not leading us to the supernatural. They had a good talk, and they said, you know, how does this play out? Why is the church so fascinated with Jordan Peterson? They mentioned a whole pile of those guys today. These are guys that we wouldn't agree on a pile of other things, but they're just like, that is not regeneration. The fact that Christians are so fascinated there means they're not getting the same answers from those who are under the Spirit. We're not saying don't listen to those guys. We're saying that the little buzz that people are feeling shows that we have enthroned a metaphysic of naturalism in influential circles. We want to hear all the facts before we throw our lot in. Okay, but which facts? How do we put these facts together? In fact, if you don't like the eyewitnesses for whatever reasons, it means whatever the eyewitnesses say, it means little if it runs counter to the conviction of reigning authorities. We want to see what others we respect think. Then it's easier to judge by experience alone or opinions of how those facts should be put together. Let's think about this, right? Here's another one by Yarbrough here. This one's tough. I want you to do two things for me. I want you to tell me what it's saying. Do not tell me what it means or your implications. That's the second part. Just tell me what this is saying in your own words. Ready? Though from John's point of view, truth would be by no means be antithetical to much of what naturalistic science affirms today, it would be markedly less reductionistic. Truth is as much a matter of what God, by word or deed, in creation or redemption, has revealed as it is of what humans observe and infer. That's the key statement right there. Ideally, divine revelation and humble human inference work together. And when they do, truth in a full sense can emerge. Precisely this concurrence of divine self-disclosure and human reception is what John writes about here as he testifies or bears witness. First, put that in English for me. Don't tell me what you think of it. Look, that's your second question. Tell me what that means. First, you need better glasses. I want to put your answers under it. That's the point. So anybody that can see that, all right? Tell me what it means. Give me part of what it means. You say, why are you doing this to us? It's not to use big words. It's just, if we're very confident when we go, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I don't need that, I don't need that, I don't need that. What if John says, what if Paul says, and you go, yeah, I don't need that. Well, that's what's happening in these churches. And then all of a sudden, they're going off with whatever they value in words. This is exactly this is the problem. We just got to understand what he's saying. So what do you hear? Part of it, Nicole.
I mean, I think a lot of times we do get stuck in the, like, we're either not in our Bible or we're so focused on what I can find. Like, what can I find that's new? What can I find that is a new revelation for me? And we have here the fact that, yes, there is what we observe and infer, but God has to reveal things to us. Like, that's a major part of it as well. It's not just when we get too heady, it's about me finding it. It's not about God anymore.
Say the first part again. What were you saying about, you said we're often not in our Bible.
To extremes. We're either not in our Bibles,
right,
or when we're like,
or
we get so nitty gritty in it. Desperate to find something new, something special for me.
Focused on something special for me, that forget that God must reveal it to us. You can fix that if I said it wrong. Again, tell me what this means. Maybe I'm splitting hairs, but if you're not careful, we're talking about just words here that aren't. What is he saying? And then what are your thoughts? He's saying that. Give me a piece of it. Go.
I want to maybe add to that. I'm not sure.
Right.
But a natural man or a skeptic, you're trying to share these verses with him while they seen him physically, they touched him physically. What's in this for me?
Okay, bring it up here to Holly. Okay. Okay.
I don't know if that makes any sense to that.
No, it does. And this is your responses to that. That's good. I still want to know what that sentence is saying. What is it even saying? That's good. All right. He's saying, often looking for what is relevant to us. Holly, go. What are you thinking?
I think that it means
that
truth, John is saying truth is more than what we see
right
in the natural world.
Uh-huh.
That there's truth that God reveals through his word, truth that God reveals through creation, through his acts, that there are things we can't just look around
right
and see that are true.
Right. No, there you go. That she gave a good foundation. Can you add to what she said there? Because that's it. He's saying truth is more than just what you can experience inside of your lifetime, inside of your world, inside of what you can dig up, inside of what you can find. There's another, a whole other dimension. Nicole was flirting with this too. There's a whole other dimension through creation, through his acts. What acts? Remember in John, it says many other things Jesus did, right? So if we can uncover what those other things he did, then we'd be okay. Well, I don't know if but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's a whole nother dimension there beside just what you can come up with and say, yep, that's enough. Now I believe I have enough. Go ahead, Crystal, and then Tim. Go ahead.
There is an absolute truth that we cannot find on our own, that has to be revealed to us.
On our own, that must be revealed to us. Good. Tim?
I think I'm extending a little bit, not just interpreting, but...
Go ahead.
The way I'm seeing it is... kind of a mass in the middle, and then there's something on either side of it.
Yes,
the
sir.
Mass being the body of truth.
Yes.
In a purely naturalistic view, there's only sentience on one side.
There are only
sentience, meaning somebody that can think and feel, somebody that's aware that they exist, and somebody that can interpret and discover meaning in something. So,
spell that, man.
S-E-N-T-I-E-N-C-E-N.
See?
S-E-N.
No, that's helpful, guys. Thank you.
T-I-E-N-C-E.
Thank you. All right. All right.
They didn't teach me how to spell when I took English in college.
No, that's helpful.
We were supposed to be beyond that, but I wasn't.
There are only sentients on one side.
So the idea there is that if the mass that we call the body of truth,
right,
which is what is observable in the natural world,
right,
is self-existing,
mm-hmm,
and if you believe in a non-theistic universe, it has to be self-existing to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we believe that part of it existed and then that produced the rest of it, or all of, mm-hmm, it existed, it really doesn't matter. The things that we can,
right,
know about,
right,
are self-existing, which means,
right,
there's only sentience, there's only the ability to interpret, there's only the ability to search, to even
right,
to even bring meaning into,
right,
the equation on one side.
Right.
But that there's still people who believe in a naturalistic universe are still going to say many of the same things,
mm-hmm,
that people who believe in a universe that's divinely created are going to say. You,
yes,
bump into this with the transgender issue. You'll,
yes,
find scientists,
yes,
who are not believers,
yes,
not just not Christians,
yes,
not even believers in,
yes,
God,
mm-hmm,
but they're very factual about what it means to be male and female.
Right.
So we see truth. We share, mm-hmm, truth with them, but in what he's bringing in here about,
yes,
it's not just about what humans infer.
Yes.
Now we have sentience on the other side of that mass that I'm calling the body of truth. We have God. And if we have God on that side of the body of truth, then we have someone who has purposes for the existence of the body of truth. Someone that created everything that we call truth in order that it might accomplish something. And so now we have sentience on both sides,
right,
of that mass.
Right.
There is one, and I'm trying to think of the best word, that there's one who imbues the body of truth with purpose.
Right.
And then on the other side, there are ones who interpret what the purpose is in the body of truth. And the rub comes in that the sentience that brings the body of truth into existence,
mm-hmm,
either by his own existence or by his act of creation,
right,
is not discoverable by the same means that the body of truth is.
Right.
And that's where the scientist wants to stop, because he can't observe God in the same way that he can observe the law of gravity. And he can't observe God in the same way that he can observe the second law of thermodynamics. God is not observable in the,
right,
same way,
right,
that his creation is,
right,
observable, nor would we expect him to be.
Right.
But what the scientist would have to admit is then there has to be a larger body of truth that exists,
right,
outside of what is observable.
Right.
And the naturalist at least would have to say there is more truth than what I can observe.
Right.
I may not be able to,
right,
define what it is.
Right.
But this is where you get into Donald Rumsfeld, known knowns, known unknowns, unknown knowns, and unknown unknowns. And people made fun of him for that if I was anticipating, but it's very powerful. It's a very clarifying and useful exercise to say,
yeah,
there are things I know,
yes,
I don't know.
Yes.
So this isn't just an exercise in
yes,
fantasy.
Yes.
Being able, as if you're going in, whether you're going into a theater of war, or,
yes,
whether you're going to the,
yes,
grocery store,
right,
knowing that there are things you don't know,
right,
is a useful guardrail to your actions and your assumptions. So it's just this sense that then there has to be truth beyond observable truth. And now the question is, what is incumbent upon me as the sentience on the other side of the equation to try to figure out about the truth that I can't just observe?
What is my responsibility?
Yeah, and this is where I was talking to somebody, a coworker, who very good conversation, and he talked about the fact that he'd come to the point, grew up in a Catholic home, and now he said he was agnostic. And I said, I have a lot of sympathy with agnostics. It's a very intellectually humble position to take. It is. Just to say, I don't know. Well, that's a humble admission to make. The problem is we all have to make decisions about things about which we don't have absolute knowledge. I don't know if my mom really loves me. My mom might be a CIA plant for all I know. But I have to act in accordance with the evidence that I have. And I have to act where I don't in a vacuum where I don't have absolute knowledge. And that's the sense of what is observable in the body of truth should lead us to ask natural questions. How did it get here?
Right.
Why does it exist? If there's no sentience on the other side, it can't have a why. It can't have a why.
Yes.
And people who don't believe there's sentience on the other side need to be very honest about that.
Right.
Because everything that they project onto the body of truth, everything they project onto the natural universe is just born from their own fancy and imagination. There's nothing to say that that's why it exists unless somebody on the other side who is responsible for its creation says this is why it exists.
Unless there's someone who is responsible for his creation says this is why it exists. If you didn't follow that, talk with Tim and talk with others here. This is worth discussing. This is not just arguing to make your head swim. And you say, well, I'm not even going to get into that. Good. Then you might follow the false teaching. No, you're the false teacher. No, you're see, we all have some means by which we judge what's false and true. And here he's saying we are eyewitnesses, and we go, says who? I saw it differently than you. And so what we need here is that what we're saying in here, to bring it down, we could talk more, but I want to move on so that you don't walk away from this saying this was all so far beyond me I couldn't follow any of it here. What we're saying is it's not just what you perceive. That's what was said. But it's also what he has revealed. Not just what you perceive, but the focus must include what has he revealed. They're not opposed, but God's means of revelation are important, which included eyewitnesses. It included eyewitnesses. Instead of you going, well, that's just Paul. That's just John. That's just James. That's just my mother. That's just a that's what we're saying. A fellow brother or sister. You're like, well, they could be wrong. But God's means of revelation included eyewitnesses. That's all we're saying. To not deal with those eyewitnesses, I don't care whether you like them. I don't care whether you agree. I don't care whether you understand them. Remember, even Peter said Paul's writings were hard to understand. So it's not whether I like Peter better than Paul because I can understand him. No, it's the message. It's the gospel. But it's the end of what Tim said there. You have to get to that other side and say this is personal. It's not just intellectual. It's not just about your feelings. There's a creator who cares why he created, and he has purposes for that creation. And part of that is how has he revealed himself? It included eyewitnesses, the testimony of others, as a means of us obtaining the truth. They are not the focus. Whoever led you to Jesus, that's not the focus, but they must be included because they're part of his means. And it forces us to include what others have seen, what others have verified, not just what you have seen and verified. They're not opposed to each other. If we had time in here, we go in there and says they're not. See, the first sentence is a little tough. It says, by no means antithetical to much of what naturalistic science affirms. So he's saying, it's right. Use your senses. Use what's been given. Use what others have studied. But he said it would be markedly less reductionistic, meaning you stop saying, give it in English, give it in English, give it in English. I got it. I'm done. And you go, no, it's not that simple. It is simple, But there's more, because the one who gave it is beyond us. He's greater than us. Tim, go ahead.
I'm monopolizing.
Clean it up.
I was thinking as you said that, like, what hit me from that first sentence about John's point of view on truth not being antithetical to naturalistic science, for John to say what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, John has to believe that his senses can actually convey meaning to him. That's a naturalistic. That's the same as saying, I put this stuff in a pot, I put it over a Bunsen burner, 3 minutes later, this is what happened. He's fully on board with naturalistic means of apprehending truth. He's just saying, this truth that I apprehended through naturalistic means brought truth that I can't apprehend by naturalistic means.
That's it. And here's where I'm going. My simple question was, if these were eyewitnesses, then why isn't it, are you locked in there and saying, my answers, I might not be getting this right. There are 10 different people that are using these verses, but there's something from God that is here, and I don't need to look elsewhere. I have what I need from these eyewitnesses. I don't need anything else. I need his spirit to guide me. I know that I can get it wrong. I know I can be well-meaning and get it wrong, but I have things that he has given, that he has called. I don't have to figure all of it out myself. So here, what we're saying is, hey, it's a natural means. Eyewitnesses. Yeah, thank you. That was what I want you to do. Dump it on the big one. You can find these on the website and talk to each other about this. This was a normal thing. And maybe much more back then than today, although we still use eyewitnesses for some things. But here, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This idea comes up again and again. In fact, that verse there, Deuteronomy, all right, is used over and over. Matthew 18:16, right? If he does not listen, when you go to your brother and tell him their sin, your sister, tell her sin, and she does not listen, take one or two witnesses so that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It's quoted in Matthew 18:16. Paul uses that verse to back up his credibility in 2 Corinthians 13:1, also in 1 Timothy 5:19 about an elder. That's his normal. Go ahead, ask them. Get one or two witnesses. Jesus sent out his disciples as his witnesses. Look, Luke 21, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. The testimony is what we have seen and heard. Very naturalistic. God used that. That's trustworthy. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses. And in fact, Jesus says, you want proof? Your greats pointed to me. If you believed Moses, right? You're going to say that's real, that's natural. He lived, he died. You would believe me. There's where we cross to the other side of that massive truth that Tim's talking about. I'm like, well, wait, no, wait. I'm not following. No, just believe Moses. That's it. If you believe Moses, you believe me. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hearing from eyewitnesses led to belief. So therefore, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. When we heard it, our hearts melted. We heard it. Hearing led to belief. No courage remained in any man because of you. John 4, they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said we believe. We have heard for ourselves. We know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They heard her testimony. They came based on her testimony. Then they heard themselves. Hearing led to belief. It led to saving faith. You know that verse. So then faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. What we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, what we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, we proclaim to you also. We're talking about the message through eyewitnesses. John says, you've been shaken, but choose to believe the gospel that you've been given because these facts have been affirmed by credible witnesses of this word of life. He starts here with the beginning of this book with his basis for his authority to speak. The authority as an eyewitness. We testify. And there it is, the two purpose statements in John 20 and 1 John 5:13. But his authority of the testimony is not the end. He's just reminding as we start this study where the focus should be. It's not just, listen to me, I'm right. He is, and he is giving his authority. But the focus is on the where the subject and verb follow the object. The first one and two was, this is who we touched him, the word of life. The focus was the object, him we proclaim. Stott calls it the authority of commission. He says the experience of these disciples was personal. They experienced this. The commission was derived. To testify, they must have seen and heard Christ for themselves. To proclaim it, they must have received a commission. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. They've been given a commission and they were sent out. We said, you will be my witnesses. They were sent out by Jesus with what they had seen and heard. So you and I should be very concerned more about the what is being said than how it is being proclaimed. We can work on all the hows and all that other stuff. But the what, it's the object here is what matters. And John starts with the origins of the gospel he proclaims and centers on Jesus. God, the transcendent one, has come in the flesh to us in the person of Jesus. He's clearing out his fantasy with the in the flesh reality. We looked at him, we touched him. The message is embodied in the person of Jesus. We didn't even realize to the full extent what we had right away. This is life. It's your answer to feelings of gloom, tension, death. And so you and I need to think, how focused are you on the object of the message? The word of life. What does your life show? We're easily distracted from Jesus, even as we talk about Jesus. And it brought devastating effects on these group of believers, as it does for us individually and corporately. But now as he moves on, he's going to talk here about fellowship. The center is the glue. The center. Tim talked about in that quote that the center was the mass of truth. Now here, if the center is the word of life, is Jesus himself, well, how would you figure out the center? This one's a lot easier, right? No more heady quotes. I have no more quotes on here. So this is all normal English stuff. All right? No matter what you say, or I say about what we believe, how would you determine the glue holding us together? No reverse. Yeah, Levi, up here. You gotta run these mics. Somebody else, get it too. Nobody else? How would you determine what holds us together? Go ahead, Levi, go.
One thing would be find the common thing that we all are saying, that we all kind of agree on.
Okay. All right, find the common thing we all are saying. 6, 7. So you say, don't say that? But see, all the memes that are coming back to me are middle school teachers. My kids at Bible Adventure, they just told me. They said, our teacher banned it today. Our bus driver banned it yesterday. See, they're all saying it. You go, why are they saying it? It's stupid. It doesn't matter. They're all saying it. You say, stop, you're saying it now. I say, well, we're going to set boundaries because of what we're saying. Well, that's what we're saying. There's a bond. I'll tell you what, you want to get that bus to listen to you? You just start counting, and they all shut up waiting for you to get to those two numbers. They listen. If you can't get anybody to listen and you found a way to listen, it seems like you better listen to that way to get them to listen. That's what he's saying. The glue is what we're all talking about. Go. How do you find the glue? Yeah, Nicole.
Similar, but what gets us all out? Like, when there's a missions project, when there's a special service, like, what gets us all out?
All right. Yes. Yeah, the mic just died. battery dead. All right, what gets us all out to church together, to serve, to, you fill in the blank. What will we do together? Do you remember years ago when we rented buses and we went down to the Smithsonian Zoo? Do you remember? What else did we do? Do you have any memories? All right, what do you want to do? Well, let's do that. Why can't we do that again? Why? What will we all come out for? You're like, I don't know, but we ought to do that again. Did dinner for eight, and everybody's like, why aren't we doing more of that? It's like, nobody's asked us, why aren't we doing more? Well, you fill in the little spiritualese things, okay? All right, what else? How are you going to find the glue? Yeah, what do you think?
Glue, yeah. Love.
What?
Love. I love you.
Love.
Love.
Love. Okay. Okay. So, and that's what we're saying when we're talking about love. It's who gets to define love with that. So when we're talking about what do we all love, and what does our love for each other, what do we all love, and what does love for each other look like? And remember in 1 John, he's going to say love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you can call love whatever you want, but I'll tell you what, if you're with God, you will be loving. You'll love God and love each other. But but again, the center is not you or me, and it's not just what we can perceive naturalistically. It's God. God is greater. What do you got? Anything else? Jody.
I'm thinking of like a purifier's fire, that which stands the test or is right. left remaining after a fire or a trial might be the thing that would bind us together.
I don't want to go through any more rough stuff as a church. We've had a few. Did you just think the same thing I did? There's two. I got two big ones. I can probably come up with another one. They were rough. I'll tell you what. Not only were people that were in them saying that they were rough, and there's tears and fears and hard talks, but I'll tell you what, it was a testimony. People were watching how we handled rough. Let's all be good boys and girls so everybody can say good things about us. See, when it burns that hot, it's hard to be good boys and girls. We're all arguing about what good boys and girls is, right? It's really tough as we're like, you know what? That's too much. Nobody has to go through that. I'll tell you what, there were testimonies as people were watching what made people stick together. You find glue. Anybody else? God, I can't get back to this question again next week. I want to move on. Charles.
This might be one layer up, but...
Go ahead.
What books are we all reading, and maybe compare those, or who are we listening to, or what are we listening to?
Are we reading? Who are we listening to? You know that that's what I'm looking for. I'm tired of just Bible studies. Every church has Bible studies. It's what is the rubric? What is the guide? What determines the value of our priorities? Everybody's going to talk about love. Everybody's going to talk about service. Everybody's going to talk. But where are we gravitating towards when we go, this is life. This is valuable. Is there any we in that? Getting anybody to read is a big deal? Fine. Let's start with listening. Then how do we interact together? That's the glue. What do we share together? That Charlie Kirk thing was like, whoo, where did that come from? It's like, whoo, all of a sudden, there's been people dying all over the place, but we're talking about him. What does that mean? You can analyze that at a million different levels, but you'll find something that we're sharing in common. Was there anybody else? Okay, because where we're heading with this, see, what we're going, we're talking, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? Why? The first purpose is so that you too may have fellowship with, it does not say God. It says us. You're going to go, well, God's in there. Yep, he is. We're going to get to the God part. But he says it again. He's going to say this a couple times. I'm concerned about our fellowship, you and me, you and her, you and him. That's who I'm concerned about. So that means he's going to say that the message we proclaim, what is it? Verse 5, God is light. That message that we proclaim is going to be the glue that ties us together, right? That, and that comes down to the word of life, and then go back and forth. But indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. Well, here's the point. You leave me, you left God. You said, you can't say that. You left him, you left God. You left her, you left God. You go, you can't say that. Well, that's exactly what he's saying in here. He's saying, they're saying they can go outside of here and have fellowship with God. And I'm saying, if they have fellowship with God, they will have fellowship with us. Who's the us? See, this is where it gets feisty. That's why we got to figure out where the glue is. Let's go back to 275 in our hymn.